All right. I was telling the Sunday school class, I thought we might cover chapters 18, 19, and 20 in one message last week. And this will be the second message just in chapter 18. I think we'll make it to chapter 18, and then maybe we'll do 19 and 20 together. But let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. What we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 18, I think, is significant, and that's why it needs at least two messages. I think a third message could have been drawn out of it, because I probably could have divided up what I'm doing today into two messages. But certainly last week did deserve a message all to itself. You know, in chapter 17, we have David defeats Goliath, right? One of the greatest stories in the Bible, the greatest events in all human history, one for the ages. I'm not going to be talking about that home run or those touchdowns. I'm going to be talking about, remember when David slew Goliath. And that's what's going to be talked about. I was looking for a tissue there. Usually have some up here. So David was introduced openly to Israel when he defeated Goliath. There was no doubt that God was with this man and that he was somebody special. There was no turning back on that. And immediately, this is why it's so significant in chapter 18, immediately God sets Jonathan in this place right up front. And Jonathan demonstrates the right response to David immediately in verses 1 through 4. Yeah, the right response to David, who is the Lord's anointed. And what we're going to see more unfold in chapter 18 and then in 19 and 20, but it's really going to have it set in chapter 18, is how do the people respond? How do others respond to David, the Lord's anointed? And then the question to make application at the end of this message, and we saw that with Jonathan, is how do people respond to Jesus? If David deserved this kind of loyalty, then how much more the greater son of David, Jesus himself? Doesn't he deserve for a person to recognize that he's the Lord's anointed, and that a soul become bonded, knit to him, and that a love goes to him, and there's a covenant made in entering into a relationship with him? How much more? And so John 6:69, when the apostles or the disciples at the time were asked by Jesus, who do men say that I am? And it was Peter who said, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. You are the anointed of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's how we saw Jonathan respond. And what we're going to look at here is we're going to see how the others around him initially responded, including Saul. Spent some time on him. So for our scripture reading, I'm going to read verses 1 down through the first part of verse 5. 18, 1 through 5, might call it 5A, right? Isn't that what we do? We're dividing up a verse, A or B, A, B or C. Read down from 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5A. Okay, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Let's have a blessing on our message time before we begin. Father, we pray that you'd bless this time that we're looking into your word, and may we see the significance of David and the response that those had around him, that he was your anointed and that your spirit was with him and that he demonstrated the power of God in his life to reign and rule as king. Oh Lord, that's parallel to the way we encounter Jesus, as you demonstrated your power in his life, that he is the Lord and Savior and King of Kings. And Lord, that we have a right heart of response to our Lord Jesus, as Jonathan did. And Lord, we just understand how the response to your anointed is significant in people's lives here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the part that could have been a message in of itself, but I think I just wanted to include it with the idea of the response of the people around David in the whole chapter to get its context. But a good message could have been expanded out even more than I'm going to do so now. Because it's important when we see this statement being made in verse 5. If you turn over to verse 14, it's made kind of in the middle of the chapter, and it's made directly. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. That's probably the key verse of this chapter, clearly. And it's what's going on, and it's how people are responding to David behaving wisely and the fact that the Lord is with him. And God demonstrating that he is with him. Well, this word that it's important is behaved wisely is the way it's translated in the New King James. The word itself can mean to be prudent. Here we have it translated behave wisely. It could mean to be prudent. You could, if you come back to 5, just come back to 18:5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he was prudent. He was wise. See, behave wisely is a good translation. It also means to have a deep understanding. So in Proverbs 19:14, we have the word used this way. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers. But a prudent, same word, a wife who behaves wisely, a prudent wife is from the Lord. And every man recognizes that, and every man who's reached any kind of greatness in this world, who's done it right, will recognize that as he has a wife in his life, that he couldn't have done it without her. And I believe there are women here who are the wives of husbands. You ladies know he can't do it without you. That sometimes men can be, as we've said, a bit reckless, not very smart. I've told this to the girls. I don't know if Rayleigh's heard this, Emily and Tegan. Men are sometimes not very smart. They can be reckless. And this is from a women's perspective. We're not none of that. They're not very smart sometimes. They can be reckless sometimes. And they can be, at times, immature. And certainly these girls are nodding their head, and you ladies know that too sometimes. Well, the idea is what a man recognizes is that when he has a wife who is a real helper to him and someone who helps him serve the Lord, it is a gift from the Lord, a prudent wife, a wife that behaves wisely, a wife that is careful, considerate in her actions and her position as a woman that stands by her man and so forth. It's important that way. It's a biblical picture of biblical marriage. Now, in understanding this word and how it's used in different ways, we said it could also mean have a deep understanding. In Jeremiah 9:23 through verse 24, it says this. Everybody applies this way. Everybody needs to think about it this way. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich glory in his riches." Okay, these worldly attainments, that's not where it's at. But let a man who glories glory in this, that he understands. That's our word right there. That he can deeply comprehend and deeply understand. He's been deeply studied and he gets it on a deep level, deep down in the heart and mind. The dots are connecting through the scriptures. He understands who God is and what God is doing and what his plan is in this world and what his plan is for his life. Let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. God says that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So the word can mean this understanding, behave wisely. I think that's a good translation. But what I'm trying to show us is that the word means so much more than just behave wisely. The word can also mean to prosper or to be successful. It's translated this way. Well, I just saw a misspelling in my notes there. Joshua. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way, there's our word, prosperous. You'll have success if you stay in the word of God. That's what Joshua was saying. The Lord was saying to him that if he and the people would stay in the word of God, they would be successful in entering the promised land. They would have victory over their enemies. They would enjoy the blessings God's given them in the promised land. Their way would be prosperous and they would have good success. But the word means so much more than that in this context. Let's turn now to Deuteronomy 29. I think it can be translated in 18:5. So David went wherever Saul sent him and was successful. And what we're going to look at now is the theological significance of this word: behaved wisely, was prudent, was successful, was prosperous in what he did. To get this full range of the meaning. In Deuteronomy 29:9, and in this chapter we're going to look at a few verses. Here's the theological significance of why this verse is used. In 1 Samuel, I didn't look at all of them. It's used four times in chapter 18. Okay, it's used four times in chapter 18 about David. It's used in verse 5, in verses 14 and 15, and verse 30. It's the only place in the Old Testament, in the story of David, that it's used about David. And it's used right here in chapter 18. Now, just a little more setup. You get to Deuteronomy 29. Here's the theological significance. Deuteronomy 29:9 says this: "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." There is a promise given to Israel that if they enter the land and they keep the covenant, they obey the Lord, they walk in His ways, they do what He says, they live according to the way that He says, they remember the promises that He made to them, that if they keep the covenant, words of this covenant, they'll prosper. And so it's theologically important because it refers to the promise that the Lord gave to Israel to give success if they would keep the covenant. And it said that about David. Isn't that something? That David comes on the scene. He is the anointed king. He shall be God's leader. He is the representative of Israel. He's God's man to lead Israel in the way God would have them to go. God is the one who anointed him, and David is the one who's doing exactly the fulfillment of the promise of God, keeping God's way. And when David goes out and about and does his duties, he's prosperous in everything. It becomes clear. And the theological significance and connection is very important in this. Look at now, let's see some more explanation here from Deuteronomy 29. Look at verse 16. It goes on in Deuteronomy 29 to say, I want to back up one more, verse 14. "I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone," he's saying to the people through Moses at that time, with those people there. He says, "but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as him who is not here with us today." Anybody who's coming in the future, this is an ongoing promise he gave to Israel and extends right on out to David. You see how that works? David wasn't there in that day, but that promise extends right out to him. When he's anointed king, he represents Israel. The promise goes directly to him. Now look at the contrast. In verse 16, God's saying, "You know that you dwelt in the land of Egypt, came through the nations which you passed by. You saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold, so that there may not be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood." It's starting to sound like Saul. Saul didn't keep the words of the covenant. And look how 19 really applies to him. "And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse," that's the man who's not walking with God, "that he blesses himself in his heart saying, 'I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart,' as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord will not spare him. Then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man." We've seen it in Saul. "And every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven." It's Saul who is doing the dictates of his own heart. That's why the Lord rejected him, because God gave him a command, and he did what he wanted to do instead of what the Lord commanded him to do. And Saul becomes the personage of this man here that has idolatry in his heart that God puts his curse on. In a great contrast between David, who is the man who fulfills the covenant, obeys the covenant. And so if we turn back now to 1 Samuel 18, what we're picking up in verse 5 and verse 14 and 15 and verse 30 is the significance of what it means when it says David went out wherever Saul, Sam behaved wisely. It's not just that David was a pretty smart guy. Well, David, it says here that he was a pretty capable warrior. Turns out David was pretty good at leading military. Turns out he's pretty good at organizing men and made some pretty good decisions. Pretty smart guy. It goes far beyond that. Do you see the connection? The theological significance of saying that he behaved himself wisely is through that. You know, it should have been obvious, as we're going to see in chapter 18. When you just look at chapter 18, set out, as we go through what David's doing, it was obvious that the Lord was with David because David succeeded in doing what the king of Israel was supposed to do. And what's a king of Israel supposed to do? He's supposed to reign over the people, but he's supposed to lead them in God's way, lead them in victory. Because when you go in God's way and you keep the covenant, the Lord says, you'll have success. Everything you do will be successful when you go in God's way. And that's what the king of Israel to do. Go in God's way as himself, lead the people in God's way, and everything he touches, every decision he makes, everything he encounters, everything comes up against success, prosperity, go. He's gonna have victory. That's what a king of Israel is supposed to do. Saul was a failure because in chapter 17, he was up against Goliath, and how did he fare? Failure. He couldn't lead the people in victory, could he? Couldn't do it. Look at 1 Samuel 8, 7. You know what's interesting about that is, isn't that what he was hired on to do? 1 Samuel 8. Now remember, if you want to kind of start to understand the contrast is, God appointed and called and anointed David for this. Saul was kind of hired. The people made a demand. The people wanted this Saul to do a job for them. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of this people and all that they say, for they have not rejected you, but rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They said, we want a man to reign over us, they said, not you, Lord. We want him now. In verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which have forsaken me and served other gods, they are doing to you also. God's the one that had given them the victory. They never would have made it out of Egypt. They were in bondage to Egypt. They couldn't have defeated the Egyptians without the Lord's help. It was the Lord that opened up the Red Sea, that allowed the Israel to pass through on dry ground. It was the Lord that closed the Red Sea over the Egyptians and defeated their enemies so that they could be set free. The Lord had done that. The Lord had been reigning them in the way to go. And they said, we don't want that from him. We want our own guy. We want our own man who can go out and fight our battles. That's what's said in verse 20. That we may also be like the other nations, that our king may judge us, see, lead, reign, and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, how was Saul doing in that? Oh, he had won some battles. But when it came up against Goliath, remember Goliath represented a superhuman, the ultimate enemy? No. He was as scared as everybody else. He could not do it. An utter failure to lead the people in victory and to reign over them. But it's David is the one that we see here behaved wisely. David is the one who's anointed of God. Now, that's the theological significance. We've spent some time on it. It could easily be broadened out. Now, keep that in mind, because when we come back to the end of the message, we're going to make some application for that. But let's go ahead and go through and let's look at Saul's reaction. Let's look at the people's reaction. We looked at Jonathan's reaction. Now, how is Saul viewing this? Remember, Jonathan, what's interesting about him is right away he said, this is God's man. He defeated Goliath, and I think he heard he was anointed of Samuel. He heard that and by faith believed that was true, and you saw his reaction. He didn't need anything else. That's the man. That's the one. I'm loyal to him. That's Jonathan's reaction, quick and obedient. Well, now as these things unfold, David behaves wisely. What more proof do you need that David is God's man? Well, let's see the kinds of proofs that God did through David. Say in verse 5, it says, We see that David went out wherever Saul sent him, behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Okay, now we're going to begin to see Saul's reaction to David. Verse 6 says, now it happened, they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased. Oh, wait, we got to stop there. Yeah, verse 9. And the saying displeased him. They ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day forward. Saul's reaction to David, you see, in eyeing him, looking at him suspiciously. They cannot go on together with suspicious minds. That's what he has, a suspicious mind, a suspicious eye on David. It's a jealous eye on David. Believe these women would come out and sing their songs that David has defeated his ten thousands, while Saul only his thousands. He was jealous and he was envious. Remember the slight distinction between jealousy and envy? Well, jealousy is when you do want what you don't have. You do want what other people have. You look out there and you say, I wish I had that. And there's a sin in that, and it's jealousy, wishing that you had what other people had in that way. But then envy crosses over, and when you're envious, you wish you had what someone else had, but then it becomes malicious, and you say, and you know what? I also wish they didn't have it. So jealousy, he's suspicious, jealous, and envious. That's how he eyed him. And Saul realized the people were with David as they cheered him on. And Saul realized, I think, what he's coming to in this, when he saw the way the people were cheering for David rather than him, is he realized and remembered the prophecy of what Samuel told him. Remember what that was in 1528? You can turn back real quick to 1528. You know what's starting to sink into Saul? You know why he's jealous? You know why he's envious? You know why he's keeping an eye on him with suspicion? He saw him defeat Goliath, sending him out. He's seeing that what he can do. And in 1528, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And what's sinking into Saul is he's remember, the Lord tore the kingdom away from me. Years had passed. But now David comes on the scene and he's realizing, David's better than me. And it's just what the Lord had said. Saul also hated David. Look at verse, don't take long, look at verse 10, chapter 18, verse 10. And it happened on the next day that distressing spirit from God came upon Saul and he prophesied inside the house. We're going to talk later about Saul's prophecies. We don't have time to deal with it today. Prophesied inside his house. So David played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hands. And Saul cast a spear, for he had said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. You see, as Saul had this anger toward him. In verse 8, it says he was angry at this. The anger foments and comes out to a murderous spirit. Now, who does that remind you of in the scriptures? When anger about the way things have unfolded in life and who God was blessing turned into a murderous spirit. You see, Saul burned with resentment toward David like Cain resented Abel. It says in the same word used in Genesis 4:5, he did not respect Cain's offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. We know what Cain did to Abel. And this is what Saul attempts to do to David. You know what's interesting about this? It's just kind of tucked in there in verse 11. I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Can you imagine the scene if we could illustrate that or dramatize it? He's playing. David's no fool. Maybe he didn't notice, but think he might have. This ain't working like it did before. Saul getting his anger, having the spear in his hand. What's he got his spear in here for? And when he rises in anger, whether he throws it or runs toward him and thrusts it, he missed David. But it says twice. Now, I think it's twice in the same setting. Not like that happened one day and then 3 days later it happened. I think it was probably twice in the setting. And David somehow thought, I need to, no, king, sit down. You need to be calm. David's heart was for the king, for being a peacemaker. And then Saul came at him again, twice, before David knew he needed to run. It's Saul's hatred in his heart for David. Next, we're going to see here, Saul feared David. Look at verse 12. Now, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. You see, what's interesting about how verse 12 comes after 10 and 11? Put yourself in Saul's mindset. Here's David playing. I think rather innocently, in the sense that David wasn't on his guard to get into a battle at that moment. He's playing his instrument. And Saul's no fool. He wants to kill David. And if you're right there and you're thinking from Saul's perspective, how did he get away from me twice? If he was right there and I had everything lined up and I had him, how did he get away from me twice? Luck? Saul says no man's that lucky. And I think Saul understood that no man could have escaped his spear in that setting, except if God was with that man, except if it's something miraculous. By the power of God, he got away from me. And this is where his fear is coming from. Look down in verse 13. And Saul therefore removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000. He went out, came. This is a promotion, sends him out. David behaved wisely. There's our statement again. Nothing Saul does to him defeats David. He's out there leading the men, and he's still prospering, behaving wisely in all his ways. And the Lord was with him. And Saul knew that, because no man could escape his spear. And then he's out there winning battles. It's undefeatable. In verse 15, therefore Saul saw that he behaved wisely and was afraid of him. Why? Because he remembered the prophecy that the kingdom had been torn away from you. And Saul wasn't going to allow the kingdom to be torn away from him. And Saul was afraid of David because Saul had no power over David. He tried to exercise the ultimate power over David by killing David. You think anybody would have arrested Saul? He's the king, and when he decides somebody dies, that man dies. Yet he didn't have power over David. This time he couldn't have asked the soldiers to arrest him. He's their hero. The people were behind him. He tried himself to do it and couldn't do it. And Saul's fear was increased because fear comes when you lack power. When you're afraid your power is going to be taken away from you. That's when you're most afraid, when you're helpless. Isn't that right? I mean, that's just natural. We feel that all the time. We feel like, I don't know where I'm going to go. I don't know what's behind the unknown. I'm helpless. That's what Saul's feeling. Because God is tearing the kingdom from him and giving him to this man. And this man has the blessing and the power of God behind him. And Saul could do nothing about it. And he became very fearful of him. Now, ultimately, as this chapter concludes, we're going to see how Saul became David's enemy. Verses 17 through 30, you see how Saul, I think, ultimately manipulated David. Verse 17, he says, here's my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Now, you stop there. Remember the promise that if you kill Goliath, the king will give you his daughter's hand in marriage? Didn't he already have that? But it's kind of like what Laban did to Jacob, remember? Work for me 7 years. He duped him. Oh, work for me for 7 more. And Saul's just adding stipulation. Yeah, you killed Goliath. You know, I'm going to give you a wife. But look what he says. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. What hypocrisy. That Saul would say, fight the Lord's battles. Because Saul thought in verse 17, let not my hand be against him, because he knew he couldn't. But let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So he required David go out and fight more and more battles to win the hand of his daughter. Now David has this right response, and I think what we see in his response to these two proposals in verse 18 when he says, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? If you look back down, he has kind of the same response when he set up with Michal. It says in verse 23, David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am poor and lightly esteemed man? And what David's referring to is, remember, he comes from a humble house. You couldn't look at the Bethlehemite, the son of Jesse, and say, well, he certainly deserves a position in Israel. He certainly comes from a kingly bloodline. That's not the case. And what David is expressing here is that he would never have a rightful a rightful claim on the throne. And what he's recognizing is that, but if this king would give him his daughter, and he was brought into the king's family, then he, from this humble place, could now be in a position where he could claim a right to the throne by marrying the king's daughter. And David's recognizing this and wondering, is the Lord going to use this? Is this how the Lord is going to make me king? He didn't know at this time. He was trusting in the Lord. But you see how Saul manipulated David. And so it was in verse 19, it happened when the time Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Mehelothite, as a wife. He's probably not even an Israelite. And he gave his daughter to somebody else. And then Saul found out Michal in verse 20 loved David. And they told Saul the thing. And Saul's going to use that against David. He says, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Later we're going to see when Michal is trying to allow David to escape from Saul that she takes an image. She actually takes an idol that was apparently in her room and puts it in the bed to disguise so the soldiers think that's David laying there sick. It says she took an image. What was she doing with idols in her room? Saul knew that she was an idolatress. And he said that she could become a snare to him. So he was willing to give Michal, his daughter, to David. It's all manipulation. And look at the further manipulation then. When David says, I have nothing to marry a king's daughter. In verse 25, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire a dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Everything's manipulation that he's doing. And you know, by sending Saul out, one last note, by Saul sending David out on this, it was one of the two things. Hopefully the Philistines would kill him. That's number one that he was hoping for. But number two, by continually sending him out on these missions and on these battles, if he lost, maybe he wouldn't lose his life, but if he lost one battle, if he was put to shame one time, if he turned and ran in defeat one time, right? Then the Lord's not with him. He's not prospering. He's not the one. Because the king, the Lord's anointed, will win every battle. He will never be defeated when he walks with God. And the accusation could be brought to him. You're either not the king or you don't walk with God. Because why did you get defeated? You see, it was a trap. It was an ultimate trap that Saul had for David in his manipulation. But how did David fare in all of this? 26, so his servants told David these words. It pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, him and he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave Michal, his daughter, his wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. And here it is. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Now, as we get to this point here, there's a conclusion that we're starting to come to at the end of chapter 18. And here it is. At this point, everyone loved David. David proved that he was God's anointed. Everyone loved David. Jonathan loved David. He saw his firstborn son, that's the heir to the throne, loved David. Michal, his daughter, loved David. The people loved David. Everybody loved David for who David was and what David was doing, that he walked with God and had victory over his enemies. Everybody loved him, except Saul, right? That's where we're at in this narrative. That's significant. That's why verse 30 it says, and princes of Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out, here it is, that David behaved more wisely, there's our word, prospered, than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. Now, that's the narrative, and there's lots of good truths that we can learn from it, but let's make an application here. Let's turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. This word is used in various places of the Bible in some rather insignificant ways, but it's used in very significant ways theologically throughout the Bible. We saw one in Deuteronomy 29. We see it in David's life. It's significant because it's repeated 1, 2, 3, 4 times. It's the whole point of chapter 18. David's not just anybody. He's God's man. In his obedience to God, God is prospering him. Now, it could stop short there and say this is about David being a wise man. And when you see a wise man, you ought to get behind him and support him. But here's where the theological significance overflows and busts out the seams. In your Bible, you ought to have Isaiah 53 marked up. You ought to have it highlighted. This page ought to be a bit worn. You ought to be able to tell in your Bible. Here's a challenge to you. Can you hold your Bible and kind of look at where 53, Isaiah, can you tell you've been to that chapter a bunch of times? You should. And you should go there a whole bunch. You should start wearing that page out, and you should start doing some highlighting in chapter 53. Because this is Jesus and what he ultimately does to bring redemption to all humanity. It's the evangelical chapter of the Old Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's such an important chapter. Probably the most important chapter, top 10 certainly, of the whole Old Testament. And chapter 52 is attached to it. Chapter 53 could have began in verse 13. So when we look at this verse in chapter 52, verse 13, it also becomes the top 10, maybe part of the most important chapter, passage in all of the script, Old Testament. And look what it says, and look who it's talking about, right? Behold, take a look. I'm setting him out before you, and I want everybody to look deeply at him. Behold, my servant, he's called here. Who's that talking about? Hope you have it capitalized. Jesus. This is prophetic. And what does he do? My servant shall, you see it? Deal prudently. Shall prosper. Isn't that wonderful? That's the tie-in. Jesus is the greater son of David. Jesus is the one who fulfills that covenant promise that when you walk in God's way, God says you'll prosper in everything you do. You'll never be defeated. You'll never see a defeat. Everything you touch, everywhere you go, everything you do will be victory over the enemies, will be prosperous. And that's what the Lord predicts about the Savior, the Lord, the Messiah. He calls him his servant, shall deal prudently. Fulfillment of David, very significant. Well, look what it says here. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's where it don't make sense. That's why when Jesus came on scene, it didn't make sense that if he was David's greater son, and he was the victorious one, and he was behaving prudently, he was prosperous, then why is he looked defeated? And ultimately, why was he defeated on the cross? If he's the one, then he should have defeated the Romans. And he should not have been put to death. And it doesn't make sense. That's why they're astonished in verse 14. Because it doesn't make sense that he would suffer so much that his visage, the way that it was marred more than any man and more than the sons of men. This man was mutilated, brutalized, more than anyone ever was. That's the victorious one. That's the one who's to prosper, shall deal prudently. But remember, now let's make a comparison here. Remember when Jesus came on the scene and he began his ministry? What did Jesus start doing through in the beginning of his ministry? What were the first things he started doing? Remember? Miracles. He calmed the storm. He showed his power over nature. He healed people. He showed his power over sickness. He raised the dead, power over death. He cast out spirits, evil spirits. He had power over the spirit world and all evil. He even said he could forgive sins. Said, your sins are forgiven you, he would tell people. And he began to really be prosperous. And how did the people initially respond to Jesus and his miracle ministry, feeding them and so forth? How did they initially respond? This is great. Just like you see with David, they loved him. Jesus went, and you know what he did when he showed up? He began to prosper. He showed his power as a king to rule over all of God's enemies, to bring victory to God's people. And when you're with Jesus, you ate, you had your sicknesses healed, the devils were cast out. Everything was prosperous. Everywhere Jesus went, he was prosperous. They even tried to catch him. They couldn't catch him. He would be led away. They couldn't stop him. They couldn't silence him. And who were the people who immediately responded? It's so early in the Gospels. You would think that they got sick of him afterwards. But you see, it's right in the very beginning of his ministry. Right in his first miracles. Who was the group of people? the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They plotted from the very beginning to put Jesus to death. They hated him. Now, in our application here, Jesus showed, like David, he's going around defeating the enemies, but Jesus showed his power over all the enemies of God, sickness, demons, everything, evil, he could forgive sins. What's the ultimate enemy Jesus defeated? You see, this is why in Deuteronomy 29, I didn't get this far, but it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You see, the big puzzle, the big unsolvable mystery is, how could God make these promises to a people who are disobeying him? And he says he's going to cast them aside in judgment, but how could he turn around and forgive them and bless them when they're all sinful? Here's how God solved it. He sent his son, Jesus. And when Jesus came, Jesus demonstrated, I have power over all this. But to have the power of the ultimate enemy, sin and death, Jesus did something that no man could ever do, no mere man could do. And remember when he was brought charges to Pilate and they arrested him, and Pilate brought him out and he said to him, he said, behold your king, beaten to a pulp and bleeding. Behold your king, Pilate said. What do you think the people thought then? Are you sure this is the one? He should have victory. He's supposed to defeat the enemies. He did it for 3 years. We saw him defeat everything that came up against him. But Pilate said, behold your king. He was beaten. And the sign on the cross of which Jesus was crucified, what did it say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Wait a second. He's supposed to have victory over the enemies. And as they reviled him on the cross, it says, they said like this, let the Christ, you're God's anointed, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. Show your victory. Descend now. Defeat the Romans. Win the battle. Don't suffer and die. The King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe that you're really the King. That's following God's ways and having prosperity and success. But what was Jesus doing? Are you seeing the importance of it? By dying on the cross, by taking on the sins of the world and paying the penalty in his shed blood and his death on the cross, he was doing exactly what God's man, God's king, is supposed to do. Defeating the ultimate enemy of God. The ultimate enemy. See, he could have given us all the food. He could have healed all your sicknesses, but there'd have been an enemy that still needed defeated by God's king, by God's anointed, sin and death. And by Jesus dying on the cross, he wasn't defeated, was he? He wasn't defeated at all. He was obeying the Father. He was successful because he died on the cross and his blood was shed. And to prove that, he rose from the dead. And you say, that's the one. Have you put your faith in him? You're still in Isaiah 52. So here it is. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling is talking about atoning work. His blood is coming out. And he's doing it to Kansans because we're over here in America. And I'm glad he's done it to other nations. It's gone clear over the oceans to us. I've heard of his blood. I've heard of his kingship. It's the Lord who died on a cross for my sins and rose again. And his blood has sprinkled this nation and this man and all of us here from Kansas. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. What about in the future when all the kings, no king shuts his mouth to anyone except a higher authority. They will stop and be silent because now it'll all click in eternity. Everyone will get it on the earth at Jesus' return and all the nations will bow. For what had not been told them. Remember, the secret things belong to the Lord. How is God going to reconcile all this? How will he solve the unsolvable mystery of the wickedness that needs judgment, but yet the victory he's promised? How will he solve that? Because Jesus wasn't dying in defeat. Jesus was dying for victory over sin and death. And what had not been told them, and they'll see it in the future. And what they had not been heard, they shall consider. Now, has the Spirit of God revealed that truth to you? I just preached the gospel to you. And only the Spirit of God can open your eyes here this morning where it clicks. And you say, now I know why he died on the cross. It was for sin. It was to pay the penalty for my sin. My sin went to Jesus and he shed his blood for me and he rose again victorious. Jesus is my King. He's my Lord and he's my Savior. And if you'll call upon him this morning, you'll be saved. If you'll respond to him like Jonathan, you say, he's the one. Take off your robes, your own self-righteousness, your own self-will. Say, I'll forsake all of my kingdom, Lord. You're the King. And bow your knee to him and put your faith in him. You can be saved. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful, what a beautiful understanding, really, of what's going on in David. And then you see the greater son of David, Jesus, fulfilling all of that. Well, as we have a time of invitation, let's stand together. And the call of the gospel goes forth. Are you responding rightly to Jesus? He's the true anointed of God. He is the true Son of God, the Lord's anointed, the King. You must come and bow your knee to him. He's proven, because everything he's done, he was never defeated. Everything he ever done, he had victory over. And you're here today, maybe you do need some help with healing. Maybe there is an evil. Now, Christians, we're in the same boat. God, Jesus Christ can bring victory over. They got to turn to him and call upon him. And ultimately, he saved us from sin and death. I remember our Thanksgiving dinner. I know there's going to be more than one person say, first of all, I'd like to be thankful for my salvation. Jesus died on a cross and rose again. Because you know what? I know the other healing and all of those other things he'll give victory over in the future. It's promised us. Your body will be perfectly healed. The evil will be done away with and sin, and you'll have eternal life. That's coming. But right now, your sins can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus. Brother, sister, for us, let's keep trusting him. He's the Lord. He's the King of Kings. Let's keep bowing our knee to him. Say, he's exactly who he is. He's the one who's prospering, and I'm with him. Let's have a time of silent prayer as we bring these things before.